As the scriptures say, children and children's children are the glory of the Father. All right, so this morning I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We're only going to get through two verses here. I'm trying to stay within the topic of verses 1 and 2, and then topic will be a new topic beginning in verse 3. And as I did study this, this is a tremendous text. Something, again, that the book of Ephesians certainly challenges us with. I want to begin with this, that one of our biggest responsibilities is to be a good example to our children. Not only is it because they are our children or grandchildren, but this is because children, especially during the first 5 years of life, imitate everything they see in adults, good, bad, and ugly. For better or for worse, children imitate their parents and adults and others, and almost without realizing it, their small eyes study and hone in on us, working in behaviors, copying gestures, and internalizing words, expressions, and even roles. We know that children will never be exact copies of their parents. The imprint we leave on them, however, is decisive and influential. This is something that has always been clear in the area of psychology of development of children. Albert Bandura, for example, a recognized psychologist in the field of social learning, has written extensively on one of its key concepts, modeling or imitating. According to him, people learn by imitating the behaviors they see around them, those social models they grow up or interact with. And this is especially true with children. Now, children don't only imitate their parents. As we all know, they don't simply experience isolated scenarios. Nowadays, they have more social stimulation than ever, and even models outside their home or school. We also can't forget the television and those new technologies they use from a very early age. Everything they see, hear, and happens around them influences them. We adults make up that vast theater of characters that they imitate, and that will influence their conduct and even their way of understanding as they grow up in the world. Well, I say that because in this passage, Paul tells us to imitate God. I do think of number one, you hear this so often, and I've seen common pictures of this, and we even have pictures of this, of little children standing in their father's boots and trying to walk. That just seems to be a common thing, and of course we have pictures of that of our children. But I've also heard of stories that aren't so good, hence the story that's funny but true and then not so funny. 5-year-old Billy said to his mother, "Mommy, can I go out and help Daddy change the tire on the car?" His mother said, "Aren't you a little young for that?" Billy replied, "Oh no, Mommy, I know all the words." So what a sad scenario on that. We've got to be careful. But as we turn our attention to the passage before us, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, I want to look at a couple of things. First of all, I want to look at the context. We're starting a new chapter. Let's just take a moment and look at the context of Ephesians. And then we want to look at being imitators of God. And I want to know if you've noticed when the scripture was read that it said, be imitators of God as beloved children. There's a connection there in Paul's mind. Children, imitate their fathers. Be imitators of God. And then we're told to walk in love just as Christ also loved you. And so we're to be imitators of Christ. I want to spend a little time this morning talking about this word, imitation. Look at some of the examples in Scripture. And then I want to talk about walking in love. Before we do that, let's just read the passage quickly and then let's go to the Father to pray. Therefore, as a result of what we've learned in chapter 4, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Literally in the Greek, you must keep on walking in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and ask for your grace in understanding your word, and perhaps even more importantly, because we seem to understand these things, to put them into practice. Father, let it not be said, and yet we must confess it's true at times, that we imitate the world more than sometimes we imitate you and Christ. Father, we just ask now that you would show us and give us the sense and the explanation of this passage, that it's not just a matter of what we ought to do, it's a matter of what we must do, because we are indeed children of God, children of yours. So, Father, we ask now that these passages and other scripture that we look at will be taken by the Holy Spirit and permeate our hearts and our thoughts, our minds. And we'll thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as far as the context goes, I love to do this. I love to go back and see what it's about. As far as a title goes for the book of Ephesians, we entitled it The Believer's Spiritual Riches in Christ. So already you're understanding, because we went through the first three chapters, a lot of doctrine and theological truth. Now we're in a lot of practical admonitions. So our spiritual riches are these theological truths in our position, but it should come out in our lives. And that's what Paul has brought to us. Now, chapters 1-3, it was the believer's spiritual blessings. The believer's spiritual blessings. That which God has done for us, whether we knew about it or not, the moment that we trusted in him as Lord and Savior. Verses 4-6 is the believer's spiritual behavior. Spiritual blessings, spiritual behavior. And this is the applications of it. Now, chapter 4 began with the admonition to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And walk is that idea, peripateo, to be in movement, in progress, forward, walking in a conduct that's worthy of the Lord. We were told to walk worthy in verses 1-5 of chapter 4. We were told to use our spiritual gifts in verses 6-16. By the way, that's part of your walk. If you are walking but not using your spiritual gifts to edify the church, you may be walking with a limp. And then verses 17-32 was that most fascinating section of our walk in our new self. When you come to Christ, when you trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, at that moment, you are united with his death. And that means that the power of sin has been disconnected. It's still there. We still struggle, but it's been disconnected. And at that same moment, we are united with Christ's resurrection for new life with the new self and the Holy Spirit. And we were taught how to walk in that way. And you remember, Paul says that he taught the Ephesians that. And it's not something that you should look at as, well, I won't really get involved in the study of the new self until I'm more mature in the Christian faith. Paul made that Christianity 101. But because of all of those things that we should do by putting on the new self, and last week, the week before, we talked about putting aside bitterness, but putting on forgiveness. Before, we talked about having good things to say rather than let no unwholesome speech proceed out of your mouth. And as we're doing all of these things and putting on all of these things, we come to chapter 5 and it's almost as if he says, let me summarize it. Be imitators of God. That is putting on the new self. Now, if you'll notice the word therefore. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, we have the word therefore. I know I'll say it once again. Good Bible students, find out what the therefore is there for. It means it's a connection with something that has been written before it. And again, it's chapter 4, learning about all of these things, the new self. Therefore, because of that, be imitators of God. And one would say, well, why would he choose that phrase, imitators of God? Well, I'd like you to go back to one passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. There, we learned that the new self was created in the likeness of God. So the idea is that we were created in the image of God, and then man sinned. Now, he did not destroy the image of God. We still have mind, will, emotion, and morality, although it's the opposite kind of reality if you look in the world today. By the way, that's the next topic we'll be picking up in the book of Ephesians. But it is the idea of, but now we are back on God's easel. And he is making us in the image of himself and the image of Christ. Verse 24 says, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this is a logical thing for Paul to say. This is what's going through Paul's mind. He's going to summarize it all and say, okay, be imitators of God. Now, I want to look at this word for imitation. And I really enjoyed studying it this week. First of all, we find out that the Greek word is mimetes. And we get our English word mimic. You can even get the root word a mime. You know what a pantomime is? Someone who is just acting out. They're not saying anything and they're acting out as if there's a reality in front of them. And sometimes they're so good that in our own imaginations we see that. But a mimic is probably better to the idea of this word. And how it was used in the original Greek, in the classic Greek, it was used in the arts. When in arts, whether it was a play or something along those lines, someone would enact and reenact another person, or someone would enact events. That was the idea of mimic. In fact, there's something called in classical Greek mimetic dance. So their dance was mimicking people or events. Now, one of the things that I was thinking about is today when we use the word mimic, it's kind of derogatory. And I was wanting to study this out to see if that's what it was originally. I mean, we see the use here in the dancing and the reenactment. But actually, it always contained a little bit of negativity in that it was derogatory back then. Today, we would say somebody's mimicking someone. You're making fun of someone. That's kind of how we would use it today. Sometimes it could be harmless. Like, look at that little child mimic his parent or his older siblings. It's a little better that way. But even back in classical Greek, when they were talking about someone who was just insincere and merely acting, they could use the word mimic there. Or when someone was an imposter, they were a mimic. Plato brings that out. Now, Josephus also uses it in a negative sense as well. And he said this about Solomon. We've just finished up that portion of 1 Kings that talked about Solomon. Started out great, not so good in the end. It said, according to Josephus, using this same word, Josephus stated that Solomon came to imitate the idolatrous practices of his foreign wives, not something you want to imitate. And that's exactly why God had forbidden the marriage of these foreign wives, that this false worship would come in. Because I guess not only children, but adults can become mimics and imitators. But it's also in a positive sense, and I'm so glad because we have this in the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, it's always positive that I've seen. It's positive when it comes to a person of moral dignity. Then there's that positive idea of mimic them, imitate them, or even of a divine person. In the classical Greek, they said to imitate the gods. Well, there are no gods. We know that, and we know that, as the New Testament says, there was only one God. And Paul says, imitate him. And so we see this use in a positive sense. Josephus said that it's a word that means emulating God's patterns or God's conduct or God's attributes. And Josephus also wrote that Solomon was supposed to imitate his father David, but he did not in the end. But this positive sense is what we see in the New Testament. Now, there is a number of times that it's used in the New Testament, and I really think it's important for us to take a look at it, because there's questions that come to our minds. One of the biggest questions is, do you remember that passage where Paul says, imitate me? And we all struggle with that. You know, we all say, man, I would never say that. Well, what does that mean when he says, imitate me? What are these admonitions of imitation supposed to be? So I'd like to look at a number of them in the New Testament. The first one is about Paul, and it is about that passage where he does indeed say, imitate me. And all of a sudden we're going to start to see how it's being used here in Ephesians. Paul talks to a church, the church of Corinth, as their spiritual father. And they are his spiritual children, and they are to imitate him. And you can think of the idea that as he's starting these churches, he's bringing people to Christ. There's people who are growing. The church has lots of questions of how they ought to act, what they ought to believe. And it's in that sense Paul says, imitate me. It's not that he thinks he's perfect. It's not that he doesn't sin. Now, let's look at this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It's the same Greek word, mimetes, mimic. And here it's in the positive sense because it's talking about moral dignity. In verse 14 of chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And then he says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. And of course, there's the idea of children imitating their fathers there. And how important is this in the Christian life? And Paul, as we know, lived such a life. What he wrote, what he knew, was not sinless. Although Christ had paid for all of his sins, and he teaches us, Paul teaches us how to sin less in the Christian life. He was not sinless. And yet he says, be imitators of me, not because he never failed or sinned, but because if you want to know what to believe, if you want to know Christian behavior in the world, Christian behavior in marriage, Christian behavior, all of these things, then imitate Paul. It would have been wonderful to be alive during Paul's day. It would be wonderful for Paul to be alive and come and do one of our Bible conferences. Well, that's the first time. But the idea is, why would Paul say, imitate me? Well, because Paul imitated Christ. He imitated Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul simply writes, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And so here's this example that Paul is trying to be, because he's looking at Christ as his example. And now again, once again, this passage where it says, be imitators of God, it just starts to fit into a well-orchestrated piece of literature, inspired literature. Now, he writes to the Thessalonians, and he says that the Thessalonians did imitate him and his workers. How? In preaching the gospel, and in preaching the gospel in the face of opposition. You see, it's easy to preach the gospel if people want to hear it. It's easy to preach the gospel if people aren't hostile. But it's very difficult for us to want to preach the gospel in the face of opposition. And yet that is what the early church had to do to get the message out. And that's what we have to do to get the message out. But 1 Thessalonians, I will ask you to turn there. I would have you turn to all of these verses, but we don't have the time. But these here are especially important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Paul writes, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. See, there's that connection again. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. One of the things that we see here with this idea and concept of Christian imitation is when there is Christian behavior that's right and worthy to be imitated, people see that and people fall in line. When it is something that a church is doing, other churches see it. If it's worthy, imitation worthy, according to the Bible, it is the idea that they will imitate it. And oftentimes, I think of myself as I think of pastors that have really influenced my life. I think of Pastor John Ward, that was the first pastor here. I think of R.C. Sproul, who wasn't my pastor in reality, but I mean through audio and video, as well as John MacArthur. And there are times of difficulties. I remember going through when we went through the time of COVID, first thing I wanted to do is see how these men were responding. They, of all men, would have a biblical response. And so it's this idea of imitation in the New Testament. It's good when you're not imitating the world, but imitating men and churches who are living in a biblical way. I want to say one other thing about this. I've often said, like with spiritual gifts, that spiritual gifts, you know, some will have the spiritual gift of evangelism. Those who don't are still admonished to evangelize. You kind of wonder why God did that. Well, I think it's because of this imitation principle. Those without the gift of evangelism certainly have the Holy Spirit. They have the message. They know what they're supposed to do, and they've probably done it. But when you look at those individuals with the spiritual gift of evangelism, the gospel just rolls off their tongue. They're always thinking about that. That's how their brain is wired through the spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit when they came to Christ. We can look at them and say, ah, that's how you do it. That's the imitation principle that's going on. Well, it's not just individuals, as I've already intimated, it's also churches. Paul writes, and you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. He said, you're being bold. You're going through suffering. Now, it seems like here in the United States, we haven't had to go through a whole lot of suffering. Not like this, where it could end up in martyrdom. But guess what? I think we're getting close. I think we're working on it. And so these verses are vital. I remember a time when preaching in Thessalonians, and you would talk about persecution. It would, a lot of times it just meant Yeah, when you go to the water cooler, no one else goes to the water cooler because they don't want to talk to you, because that's all you do is talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of persecution we would have to associate with these suffering saints in the New Testament. But it's changing. Have no fear. It's changing. But what do we do? What do we do if that happens? We imitate the churches of the New Testament. We imitate Paul. We imitate our Lord. Imitation. We mimic them. And then we see this principle of it. And then finally, we come to our chapter 5, verse 1. We come to our text this morning where it says, be imitators of God. Now, what does that mean, to be imitators of God? Well, what it means is to be imitators of God's character, His attributes, His wisdom, His ways. Now, I want to say that, just let me give a few technical things here. When we talk about God's attributes, there's two categories, communicable and incommunicable. Communicable means that when we were created as moral beings, and there are certain moral attributes that God possesses that He also instilled the capacity for us. So in other words, His character quality of righteousness. So we are beings who can live righteously, even though we know as unbelievers we're unsaved and have the Holy Spirit. But now that we're believers, we're back on the easel. And these are the things we are to emulate: His holiness, His wisdom. Now, the incommunicable ones are the ones like His omnipresence. Well, I think mothers are kind of close. But the omnipresence of God is everywhere. God sees all. My mother raised me. Talk about imitation. My mother raised me with that knowledge. She says, I know it all and I'm always right. So really, she didn't realize it, but she was instilling a concept of God in my mind and heart growing up. And yet there was a day when my mother grabbed me by the hand and said, Daryl, tell me how to get to heaven. And I'll tell you what, up until that point, I didn't know if she would ever come to Christ, but our God is a great God. Anyway, as we are to imitate God, we are to imitate His righteousness, His compassion, His holiness, and we're going to see, obviously, His love. We're back on the subject of love again. Paul doesn't ever move away from it too far. But I want to say this, though, that when we look at this scripture, when it says be imitators, it's not a wish. It's not a suggestion. And I love this in scripture. This is an imperative, and it's a present imperative. What he's literally saying is you continually must be imitators of God. That's what it is. That's the command. That's the force of it. And what do you do when you have a command or an imperative in Scripture? With your will, through the Holy Spirit, you obey. That's it. That's the connection. It doesn't get any more detailed than that. It's very simple. God commands it. We must do it. And of course, we are able to do it because our new self has been created in the likeness of God. And so we are to do it and become more and more like God in this sense, but with our will. And so it just means that in every circumstance that you're going to face, you could kind of go through, what are the attributes of God? How am I supposed to imitate God here? Would God say this? Would God do this? And so we're reflecting on the only standard that there is. This is the standard. If we are His children, then there's only one Heavenly Father to emulate. And since He is only one God and He's the righteous God, that's the key. That's what it's all about. The standards in His Word come from who He is and His attributes. And when we see the principles in the Word, it's only an extract, if you will, of who He is. And He is the one in whom we are to emulate. And we're commanded to do so. And our response should be, yes, Lord. Yes. That's it. That's it. Now, I want to look at this next little section here. I've already probably connected it for you in your minds. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. I really believe that Paul is saying, look, children imitate their parents. And now you are a child of God. Imitate your heavenly Father. And that's what I want to look at for the next few moments, this idea of be imitators as beloved children. Well, first of all, how did we become children of God? We weren't born children of God. We became children of God when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior for salvation. John chapter 1, verse 12, we know it. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So the moment that you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you became a child of God. You were placed into a new family. And you know what? It really is a blessing. We know that, don't we? As when we come to church, we're going home. We're coming to our family. And sometimes this family is closer than even our biological families. Unless, of course, they know Christ. Well, that's how it begins. And then what do we say about the fact that we're children of God? It is a blessing. It is a tremendous blessing. Stop and think about it for a moment. God is your Father. We have the Holy Spirit working in us to bring that nature out. And we also have the idea of His love. We're beloved children. We have the idea of His protection. But I'm thinking of 1 John chapter 3 that says this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." Here's the Apostle John, who walked with Jesus, knew Jesus. He is an apostle. He's writing inspired scripture. And it's as if even he can't get over the idea that God is our Father and we are His children. And again, the blessing is because of His love. Now, when we think of this idea of love, beloved, and why am I saying love? Well, look at the word beloved. It comes from the Greek word agapetos. Agapetos, it's the noun. It's beloved, it's a title. Now, the word beloved is used in the New Testament a lot. It's a word I like. Sometimes I will call you beloved. I think that's the relationship we ought to have. I ought to love you and you ought to love me. And it's used that way in the New Testament. But here, it's used God's love towards you. And this phrase here with agape, it refers to a dear, affectionate love, a unique love. Because in the world we say, yes, God so loved the world. It's true. But they will never experience His love until they come to Christ. And so uniquely and intensely loved by God. In Romans 1:7, don't turn there, but it says, to all who are beloved of God. Well, we'd all like to be beloved of God. And how do you put that together? It means, do you know Him as your Savior? If you know Christ as your Savior, you are beloved. You are beloved. It's not, well, I'm a Christian, but now I've got to live up to it in order to earn His love. No, He has given us His love through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us love, demonstrated His love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, that is not to say that we do need to live a life that's pleasing to Him. But I'm just saying that that's another one of those positional truths that we've learned in the first three chapters of Ephesians. This is something that happened to us the moment we received Christ, whether we knew it or not. But now we know we are beloved. We are beloved children of God. Now, thinking a little bit more about the idea of children and children imitating their fathers, we're to conduct ourselves and imitate God. The one interesting comment that we find out from the scripture is that we are born from above. So we know we were born physically into a family, but how did we ever get born into the family of God? Well, we've already said you trust Christ, but when you trust Christ, there is a new birth. You are born again. And what that really means is you are born from above. Turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 3. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, said in no uncertain terms, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If you look at that in the Greek, it literally is a word that means above. You are born from above. Unless you're born from above. And that is what happened to us. We are children because we were born from above the moment we placed our faith in Christ. In fact, this word here for children in Ephesians 5, our text, it is the Greek word techna, which emphasizes not so much age as it does origin. You're from what lineage? You're from what origin? Our origin is from above. No wonder John says, you know, how great a blessing it is that we would be called the sons of God, that we were born from above. Now, a couple of contrasts here. The scriptures talk about children in the sense of titles. And in Ephesians 2:3, you don't have to turn there, but you know what it said before we came to Christ? We were children of wrath. But we are no longer children of wrath. It says, "Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath as the rest." Meaning we have rejected Christ as well as anyone else. And all those who reject Christ are under the wrath of God. He is a holy God. He is a God of love, but He's also a God who's given us salvation. But if you reject that salvation, the wrath of God abides upon you. That's what the scriptures tell us. Furthermore, we weren't only children of wrath, but before we came to Christ, we were children of the devil. We're children of the Father now, but we were children of the devil. 1 John chapter 3 says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So let me just say that we're already, as we're saying, we're going to imitate God. We're children. We're mimicking our Father. The idea is that we are going to be righteous and we are going to be loving. You cannot get away from that as a Christian. You were saved because of the love of God through Christ. And you must emulate that love. You cannot be a Christian and not have love for one another. Now, I know it's a challenge at times. I know it's a stretch. I'm not saying that. But this is something that we're working towards. That's why the very next verse, he says, in another command, and walk in love. Not only imitate God, not only be a child of God, a beloved child, but walk in love. Your characteristic of being a child of God should be love. How could you read the Bible and not come up with that? So he says the difference between a child of the devil and a child of God is righteousness and love. He talks about in Ephesians 5:8 that we are children of light. That's just a few verses down, and Paul stays with that idea of children. He calls us children of the light. And guess what? Those who don't know Christ are children of the darkness. They've not come to the light and they're still in the light. But here we are children of love. And now I want to move to verse 2, and I want to talk about this now. So I've called it be imitators of Christ, but I could have said be imitators of love or the love of Christ. Verse 2 begins, "And walk in love, just as," in the same way, "just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Well, let's walk through these verses here for just a moment. So first of all, the word walk, and when it's used in the scriptures, it most often is used in the figurative sense of one's conduct. That's how it began in chapter 4, the practical section. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Then you need to walk like a Christian. You need to walk like a believer, and that's what pleases God. So it's your daily life. And we went through this in scriptures. You're supposed to walk in the ways of the Lord. You're supposed to walk in truth. Paul said, don't walk any longer as a Gentile. Well, we are Gentiles, but we're not to live like Gentiles. We are to walk as children of the light. We are to walk, verse 15 of Ephesians 5, in wisdom. We are to walk in the light, and we are to walk in love. Again, he's not suggesting. He's not begging. He is commanding. You must keep on walking in love. And it almost seems difficult to say that, well, I'm going to be loving, but I'm told that I have to be loving. You would want it to voluntarily come from your heart. Yeah, that's the problem. And so he must tell us. Plus, the Holy Spirit is working this into our lives. We must walk in love. It's the Greek word, the verb agape. It means self-sacrificial love for the benefit of another. I'm not thinking of me. I'm not thinking of self-centeredness when I'm thinking of agape. I'm thinking of another. And someone who is always thinking of others and how they can be helped and how their needs can be met. That is a person who's walking according to agape, love. That's not to say that you can't ever consider yourself and needs and things like that, but this is the idea of it. And the first thing that Paul does is what? Goes right to Christ, makes a beeline for Christ, a beeline for the cross. He says, just as Christ also loved you. Well, it's at this point we're thinking of the cross. But did you notice something here when he says, just as Christ also loved you? Doesn't he love me anymore? The point is, Paul is saying, let me tell you that he does love you, and let me show you how he loves you when he loved you at a point in time. That point in time was on the cross, when he died on the cross for you. Hence, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we'll say it again, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. How? How did he demonstrate it? Well, he does demonstrate it every day, doesn't he? But there was a point in time when he completely demonstrated it. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is agape love. Now, all of a sudden now, you're starting to get it, right? He demonstrated his love while we were sinners. And yet we'll say, well, I love my friends and my welcomed relatives. I love them. But others, I don't really need the love because they're sinners. Oh, it's a good thing God doesn't live by that rule, because God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's the idea that love can look above one's sins. Now, I'm not saying that sin should never be dealt with in those individuals. I'm not saying that you don't need to preach the gospel. You do. That's a number one evidence of your love. You don't want to see them die and go to hell. And you'll do everything you can to keep them out of hell, humanly speaking, which is to pray and ask God to give you opportunity to share the gospel so that they might come to Christ. We do think of family members who have passed on, some of which we don't know if they are believers. That's a hard thought. In fact, I've even thought at times that there's individuals that I talk to, knowing the family they came from, that if that person comes to Christ right now, he's going to realize, in first of all, the joy, but the second thought will be there's family members of his that are in hell right now. So it is an aspect of love, but it's this idea of a point in time Christ loved you. And I want you to notice something here. Notice how he says, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. So when he says us, he's thinking of the theological truth. But when he says Christ loved you, he's telling those Ephesians, don't ever walk away from here thinking Christ does not love you. Christ doesn't just love us, those who come to Christ. Christ loves you, you Ephesians. By the way, the Ephesians in the book of Revelation are going to be the ones who have lost their first love. And yet Paul tells them here, not knowing what will happen in the future, Christ loved you. That's what means his love will never move away. And then he uses the phrase, and gave himself up for us. That's really a good meaning of agape, but that's also the idea of his voluntary giving of himself. You know, we do know and we do believe in the work of the Trinity where the Father sent the Son. But it's not like the Son says, well, you're the Father, I guess I better obey. The Son, at the same time, is saying yes. He too is voluntarily coming, and in the mysterious Godhead, he also is sending himself. He gave himself up for us. And we're not only thinking of it being voluntary, but we're also starting to think of his sacrifice. And Paul is going to mention offering and sacrifice. We're thinking of the Old Testament offerings and the sacrifice. And when they were given, it was a fragrant aroma to God who had man's sins temporarily covered and forgiven, pointing to the time when Christ would be the offering and the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. So it means voluntary. And, you know, this is used so many times in Scripture. Galatians 1:4, talking about Christ who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And then just because I love this verse, I want to read this one. I have been crucified with Christ. Talking about the old self, new self. This is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. We're seeing agape, the self-sacrifice with the purpose of benefiting another. And we could read more of those there, but we're battling time. It says of him giving himself up for us, and it's thinking of the sacrifice, it's thinking of atonement, and he uses the two words, offering and sacrifice. In one sense, there is a difference between them, but in another sense, they're also synonyms. Offerings were given in a sense to like a peace offering. But then there were other offerings like the sin offering, which was a sacrifice. Something innocent had to die and pay for someone guilty. That is what atonement means. But first of all, this word offering, we see it in the Old Testament very often. But Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this. Christ, by the way, was the only offering that ever volunteered. Even the sacrifices, they were brought. But he was the only one that volunteered. But in Hebrews 10:10, it says, but by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But it's that idea of voluntary, this idea of offering. And then you have sacrifice, thusia. It reflects this, a sacrifice that had to be made. And what happened in the Old Testament? They temporarily covered the individuals because year after year after year, these atonements had to be made. But Christ once and for all. And they merely covered it. He took it away. In a very popular verse in this church is John 1:29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He took it away. Now, those sacrifices in the Old Testament did indeed become a fragrant aroma to God, even though it was only temporary. It became a fragrant aroma because a sacrifice was made, and a sacrifice that was an atonement that brought a relationship between a holy God and sinful man. And that's a fragrant aroma to God. You talk about the love of God. What kind of perfume does God love? He loves the perfume of the sacrifice of His Son on the cross. And we almost are startled at that, you know, that God would think of that as a pleasing thing. And yet it's very true. I think of Isaiah chapter 53. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." Now, this doesn't mean that he didn't care about his son, God the Son. It doesn't mean that. And remember, the Son also volunteered. It was the Son's will. It was the idea that he was pleased and that atonement was made for sinful man. And those who come to Christ receive that. And you know what? People in the world who talk negatively about God and Christians don't have a clue of what they're talking about. Here is God who was pleased to send His Son to die in your place, the place of the world, for sin, and open the life gates that they may come to a relationship with Him. And He would become their Father. But they had to come through Christ. There was not multiple ways. It's God who is the Creator. It's God who is the Ruler. It's God who is the Determiner. And it's God who teaches us this is the way and the only way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me." This was an act of love from the Father. This was an act of love through the Son. And it was this act of love, the death on the cross, that has become a fragrant aroma. And might I say, that fragrant aroma is here this morning. You are all individuals, if you've trusted in Christ, you are all individuals for whom Christ died, for whom the atonement has made you acceptable to the Beloved. In the Beloved. And so this aroma permeates, and it will permeate into heaven, this fragrant aroma of Christ's sacrifice. Now, I want to just make a few applications this morning. I think we've already made some, but there were some extra ones that I thought about. The first one is, imitate and be imitatable. So we are to imitate God. We are to imitate Christ, as the Scriptures say. But are we doing it? Are we imitatable? It would be a terrible thing if somebody's saying, "You don't want to act like them." Even though I know they say they're a Christian, you don't want to act like them. Wow, that would be terrible. You want the parents of children and youth in the church to say, "Yes, there's one. Act like him. Act like her. Act like them." It would be as if you were talking to a young Christian who just came to know the Lord, and they ask you, "How do I live the Christian life?" Well, you sit down and you write a list of how that young Christian is to live the Christian life. But before you give it to them, you should ask yourself, "Am I doing these things, or can I just write them down on paper?" Instead of handing the list, you could or should be able to say, "Never mind, just watch me, just imitate me." And it's hard to say, isn't it? And yet, that's what we are called to do. We see that imitation principle in the Scriptures. We ought to be imitatable, and we should strive to do that. Now, the second thing I want to say is, if we're going to imitate Christ and be imitatable, what's one major thing they're going to see in our lives? Love. Love. It's all over the Bible. You know, I almost was thinking about using the illustration this morning of that song that's called Silly Love Songs. You know, the world says it has enough of silly love songs, but here I go again. And it became a million-dollar hit because people do want love. That's what they want. They want to be treated kindly and with respect and with love. And you don't treat them like that, they're not going to want to imitate you. That's the least, that's at least of what's going to happen. And so it's the idea that we ought to walk in love. And it doesn't necessarily come naturally. Oh yes, it comes naturally to your hunting buddies. Unless they shoot a bigger buck than you. But it will come naturally to your family, the welcomed relatives, not the, you know, the in-laws, not the outlaws. But what about the outlaws? And what about people that you are difficult to love? That's the one that this is really saying, this is what's going to make all the difference in the world. Do you love them? Are you trying to love them? And again, he's not saying, well, if you get around to it, he's saying you are to continually love them. You are to continually walk in love. And walking in love doesn't mean I'm just walking around and I have a smile on my face that clearly says, I am loving, I am loving. It's actually loving. When you go through the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, every one of those are verbs. They're action. That's how you show your love to the people who you would say, they're sinners. They don't deserve it. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want to say here, third point, walk in love positively. I don't mean positive thinking. I mean, really love people. Let's get down to the nitty gritty. What are some of the things that are in opposition to really loving individuals? Well, I think fault-finding and negativity, I think they are in opposition. Now, again, I'm not saying that you don't ever say anything to anybody to help them out or something that could be, you know, they may not take. But I'm talking about somebody that every time you talk to them, they're always talking about the faults of others. And that's just wrong. Is that all that there is in life? He doesn't want us to be that's all we talk about. There's only one instance in where you're allowed to talk and be a fault finder. If you're talking about your own faults, who does that? It's always about someone else. And it's the idea of, are you negative or positive? Now, there are negative things. I mean, the wrath of God is a negative thing, but a positive thing is you could come to Christ and be forgiven. But there are negative comments about people all the time that come out of our lips, that come out into our thoughts. I have a test for us, and this goes for me as well. It's called the negative-positive test. Maybe this week, tabulate every time you say a negative comment about someone or think a negative comment. Then tabulate the number of positive comments you make. One should definitely outweigh the other. It should at least be, if nothing else, one to one, right? Yeah, I could be negative at times too, but I am also positive. I'm trying to encourage people. I'm trying to be positive, one to one. You know what? Even that doesn't reach the standard. You know what the world says? Even the world, in their How to Win Friends and Influence People, says before you say one negative comment, you say two to three positive. Even the world has a better standard than us when we're just negative all the time. I do have some steps. Not only tabulate, but every time a negative thought comes in, comment, and I'm talking about derogatory towards someone, that should be a signal to pray. Pray for them. Pray for them. You know what? If we really do this, we're going to be a church full of prayer warriors. But seriously, if there's a negative thing about their Christian life, then shouldn't I be praying about it rather than talking about it? Shouldn't I be doing something? I ought to be praying. In fact, I would even say write a list of all the people you struggle with. As far as your friends, your hunting buddies and all, don't write them down. That's a given. But what about all the people that you're struggling with? Write them down and pray about them and ask God to help you to love them. Ask God to help you to minister to them. Let me help you. If you feel daunting enough, say, let me help you imitate me. But you better not be giving them negative comments when you're doing it. The second one is patience. The three P's. Pray, patience. You know what? Give them time to grow. You know, those of us who are older Christians, I'd like to say mature Christians. And I mean that in the literal sense, mature spiritually. If there is any maturity at all, how long did it take to get there? And let's be honest, there's still some areas we haven't got there yet. Give them time to grow. Instead of always talking about negative things. And then the third P is perform. Here it is. Show them an example. Show them an example of whatever it is they're struggling with. Talk to them about it. Let them know you're praying about it. And then you don't have to say, imitate me. It might be a little safer, but at least show them. At least in your own mind, you're thinking, this is what I ought to be doing. I ought to show them how to live the Christian life. And so in concluding this, I'm going to say this. There's a sense in which we ought to put on our Father's boots, our Heavenly Father and spiritual boots, except He's Spirit and doesn't have it. So I'm using hyperbole. We ought to put on His boots and be imitating Him. We ought to be imitating Christ. We ought to be walking in the footsteps of Christ in love and imitating Him. That's what He's saying. You know, all of that theology in chapter 1 through 3 is almost of no worth if we're not even applying Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. What's the sense? We're not letting it out. Paul even said the goal of the instruction of our instruction is love. Love. That's a theological point for sure. That's a theological application. Let's put on our Father's shoes, so to speak, and walk in the footsteps of Christ. And let's have people say about us and our church, imitate them. They will show you the way in what you should believe and how you should behave. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You even have imperatives because we need it. Yea, even I need it, Lord. Of course I need it. Especially I need it. To imitate God. To be beloved children. And to walk in love just as the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and walked. Father, may we meditate on these things. It's a very simple concept. We know about it. We could have regurgitated it any day of the week. But Father, to think about it and think about it in detail is another thing. And here's Paul instructing one of the most spiritually mature churches with such high theology and saying, imitate God. Walk in love just as Jesus loved you and gave Himself up for you. Father, help us to do that, and we'll thank You, and we'll give You all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.